Well, have you a persecution complex? You know, the kind of person I'm talking about, they just have a knack of framing themselves as a victim in any situation. So, you know, if somebody's rude to them, it's not, oh, that's too bad, their parents didn't teach them good manners. No, it's a personal attack against me. Gas prices go up and it's not just, well, that's a bummer. No, I have to identify the people responsible so that every time I go to fill up, I can get angry at what those people are doing to me. You ever known somebody like that? They just look for persecution. They expect it. And being a victim has become part of their identity. Now, if you've ever known somebody like that, you know that that's no way to live. It's ugly. People like that get discouraged, they get bitter, they get angry. And so instinctively, we want to reject that mentality of looking for persecution, of identifying as a victim. But as followers of Jesus who believe the Bible, we have a little bit of a problem, don't we? Because the New Testament tells us we should expect persecution. Jesus was persecuted. The gospel is offensive to sinners. If we are faithful in living for Jesus and in proclaiming the gospel, we should expect persecution. In fact, in the early church, that was a huge part of their identity, embracing that role of being victims. And yet somehow, instead of repelling people the way a person with a persecution complex might, the victimhood embraced by early Christians was a key factor in drawing people to Jesus. It was attractive to them. It was beautiful to them. We see the same spirit in the life of Jesus himself. So how is it possible that expecting persecution, identifying as a victim, can have two such radically different results? On the one hand, it leads to bitterness and ugliness and negativity. But then we have the example of Jesus and the early church where it's this beautiful, compelling, powerful thing. How can being a victim do both? What's the difference in the two types of victim mentalities? That's the question we want to consider as we continue our books in our series in the book of Acts this morning. Go ahead and open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 5. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Translation this morning. You can follow along in your own Bible, or you can grab the Bible in the pew in front of you. You'll find it on page 95 of the New Testament section there. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 42 of chapter 5 this morning. Now, we've already seen in the book of Acts, which is a sequel to Luke's gospel, that after Christ's life and ministry, he entrusted the mission, the continuation of why he came to earth, to his followers. He said, you're going to be victorious. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth. But don't get started right away. You're going to need some help. Wait for the divine power of the Holy Spirit. And they did. And the Holy Spirit came, and the early church in Jerusalem took off like a rocket ship. There was miraculous power on display through the apostles. There were many converts, and there was this beautiful, compelling community of faith. But there were also threats. In the last 2 weeks, we've looked at a couple of those threats to the mission of the early church. The first we saw 2 weeks ago coming from the outside of the church, from the religious leaders opposing Peter and John after they performed a miracle, trying to intimidate them to prevent them from continuing to preach the gospel. It didn't work. Then last week, Pastor Paul talked about the first part of chapter 5 here in the story of Ananias and Sapphira and the threat coming from within the church of hypocrisy. And we saw God deal very harshly with that because of the severity of that threat to the authenticity of the early church. That's where we're picking up this morning. And our first few verses here, verses 12 through 16, are really sort of just an overview of the status of the church before we launch into our main story. So let's look at that, verses 12 through 16. It says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now, if you're like me, the first thing you notice in those verses is the miracles, right? We have this interesting practice of people actually just laying sick people on the street so that Peter's shadow would go over them. It's not entirely clear whether they were just, you know, that's just wishful thinking, or if maybe the Holy Spirit responding to that act of faith was spontaneously healing those people. But either way, it's clear that there were a lot of miracles going on. Miraculous healings happening on a regular basis, performed by the apostles. We've talked about this before, but it's worth mentioning again that it's significant that this miraculous activity did not originate from all the believers, but specifically from the apostles. And that makes sense because God was having the apostles present a new message. The gospel of Jesus, new authoritative word from God, was coming from these men, and it needed to be authenticated by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. It's similar to what we saw when Moses brought the word of God to the people of Israel, and many miraculous signs were performed to authenticate that message. We see that elsewhere in the Old Testament with some of the prophets. So it makes sense that when the apostles were bringing this new message, God would work through his Holy Spirit in miraculous ways so that everyone would be clear that this is, in fact, the word of God. And it also makes sense, then, that not all of the Christians would perform these types of miracles, and that Christians today might not expect the same level of miraculous activity. God is still powerful. He can do whatever miracle he chooses through whomever he chooses to do it. But if the primary purpose of these miracles was to authenticate the message of the apostles, that's not necessary today because it's been authenticated. We've got 2,000 years of credible witness of the message of the apostles, and we've got it confirmed in our New Testament. So these miracles are happening, but really the core of this passage, I think, the thing that we really need to see here is that the church is growing. It's explosive growth. Verse 14 says that all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. The word is going forward. Many people are following Christ, and even those that aren't have a high regard for the Christians. There's some respect there. There's some distance there, but they have a high regard for the church. And this is a threat to the established religious order. And that brings us to our next verse. Verse 17, let's read through the first half of verse 21. But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. So the high priest is jealous. And his associates here, and Luke tells us that that's the Sadducees. The Sadducees were sort of the religious liberals of their day, the Pharisees being the more conservative party in the religious power structure there. They're jealous. And so they initiate proceedings against the apostles. They have them arrested and throw them in jail. They're going to let them cool their heels overnight in jail, kind of maybe to scare them a little bit or something. And they're going to have a trial the next day. But before that happens, God intervenes. He sends an angel to break the apostles out of jail. And it's an awesome miracle. And you would think this would be great news because now they can get away. Except they don't get away, do they? They don't run. They don't hide. They don't even start preaching the gospel in a slightly different location. They go right back to the place where they had just been arrested and start doing the exact same thing they'd just been arrested for doing. It's not a very good plan if you're trying to escape the authorities, is it? So what's the point of this miracle? It doesn't really accomplish much, but it does demonstrate something, doesn't it? It demonstrates that God is in control. If these men are arrested, if they are taken into custody, if they are under the power of human authority, it is because God has allowed it to be so. If he wants them out of jail, they're out of jail. And that's important to keep in mind as we move forward. Picking up in the second half of verse 21, we read about what happens the next morning. As the apostles are out preaching at the temple, this is what's going on with the religious leaders. It says, now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. Perplexed is a good word, right? I mean, by the way, how would you like to be this poor prison guard? Right? They assemble the whole council, Sadducees and Pharisees, this big intimidating body of religious experts, and they have a plan. They're going to nip this Jesus movement in the bud. They are going to scare the living daylights out of these apostles who've been locked up overnight. They gather in all their pomp and they say, bring in the prisoners. The poor guard shuffles out and says, well, we don't have any prisoners. What do you mean you don't have any prisoners? We locked them up last night. We did lock them up last night. Well, where are they? I don't know. How'd they escape? I don't know. They couldn't have escaped. The doors are locked. The guards are there. They just vanished. At this point, I imagine a very awkward silence in that room. Talk about taking the wind out of your sails if you're the high priest and the religious leaders. And I don't know how long that awkward silence lasted. But before they had to actually deal with the reality of what happened, they kind of get bailed out because of what happens in verses 25 and 26. Read with me. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. So somebody comes in and says, oh, those guys that were in prison, they're out preaching again. And apparently nobody is going to deal with the reality of this. And they said, okay, well, we'll just pretend like none of this happened. Go get them and we'll have our trial as scheduled. And so they send the captain out with the officers this time. But Luke, the author of Acts here, goes out of his way to tell us that they took them into custody without violence, or a better translation might be without force. That means the apostles didn't resist. And there was a reason for this, because the temple guard were concerned that a riot was about to break out, because the people held the apostles in such high esteem that if things got rough, they were afraid the crowd was going to grab them, the temple guard, and stone them to death. Why does Luke go out of his way to give us this information? I think he's making a point here. See, the apostles had an opportunity, didn't they? They knew the crowd was on their side. They could have resisted arrest. They wouldn't have even had to do anything that egregious. They just could have refused to go. And chances are, things would get very ugly for the temple guard and for the religious leaders. But they don't do that. They go along quietly. And it's not because they're naive. They know what the religious leaders are going to say. They're going to tell them to stop preaching the gospel. That's what they did last time. That's what they're going to do this time. And they know they're not going to comply, and they're probably going to get in trouble. But they don't resist. They don't start a riot. They submit. See, there's a difference between standing firm and fighting back. The apostles stand firm in the truth. We've seen them stand firm. We're going to see them stand firm again. But they had an opportunity here to fight back, to hurt the people that were trying to oppose their mission. And they didn't take it. Instead, they go and they stand before the council. And this is what happens. Verse 27 and 28. When they had brought them, so when the guards had brought the apostles, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intended to bring this man's blood upon us." He's right, they did give them strict orders, Peter and John, strict orders not to teach in Jesus' name. And what did Peter and John said? We're going to keep preaching in Jesus' name. So nobody's surprised here, or they shouldn't be. It's possible that this is just getting it read into the legal record because the council had more authority with the kind of punishments they could issue if they could establish that a formal warning had been given and ignored. But it's also interesting that the high priest kind of is taking this personally. He says, "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." He's talking about Jesus. He's saying, "You keep telling people that we had Jesus killed." Well, that's because they had Jesus killed. I mean, they were the legal body that officially charged Jesus and turned him over to the Romans to be executed. But they don't like being reminded of that. And so they're personally offended by the message. And so now the apostles have an opportunity to respond. And they begin with Peter acting as their spokesman by laying out a principle that we saw them lay out back in chapter 4. Peter says in verse 29, it says, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" He doesn't say, "You guys are all corrupt." They were. He doesn't say, "You don't care about what God cares about." They didn't. "And therefore, we don't obey you." He says, "Look, if you put us in a situation where we have to either obey you or God, we're going to pick God every time. It's a no-brainer." It doesn't mean that they're unwilling to submit in other ways. They've already done that. If they can submit to human authority and submit to God at the same time, great. But if they're brought into conflict where Jesus says, "Go be my witnesses," and the religious leaders say, "Stop talking about Jesus," it's an easy decision. In fact, they're so committed to preaching the gospel that after establishing that principle, Peter launches right into a declaration of the gospel. Verses 30 through 32. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Peter doesn't pull any punches here, does he? I mean, he presses right on that sore spot. He confronts them with their sin. He says, "You did have Jesus put to death. God raised him up," and by that I think here what Peter means is that God elevated Jesus during his life and ministry to such a degree that it would have been obvious to anyone who was willing to see it that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the rightful king of Israel. But they responded to that by having him killed. The gospel is offensive because it starts with something that nobody wants to admit, and that is that you are a sinner, and I am a sinner. We stand guilty before God. That's an offensive thing to tell somebody. But Peter doesn't park there. He's not just ranting. He's not just waving his finger, because he very quickly moves on to the purpose of all of this, that after Jesus' death, he's elevated, he's made prince and savior for the purpose of this, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This is an invitation for the religious leaders to repent. He says, "Yeah, you had him killed, but guess what? The whole point of all this is that you can be forgiven if you repent." It's good news. It's an opportunity for repentance. And sometimes people who are initially offended by the fact that they're sinners respond to that opportunity and receive God's grace. And sometimes they don't. And when they don't, it can get ugly. Look at verse 33. "But when they heard this," that's talking about the religious leaders again, "when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them." They're mad. They're so mad that they have resolved now they want to have these men executed. It's pretty clear that wasn't their intent initially when they brought them in. But when being confronted again with the reality of their sin, they react with violent opposition. They want to have them executed. And it's this at this point that a man named Gamaliel stands up. Verse 34, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Gamaliel's interesting because we actually know more about him from historical records outside the Bible than we do know about him from what is in the Bible. We know from the Bible this speech that we're going to look at, and that he was the rabbi who trained a young Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. But we know from other historical sources that he was, in fact, the most respected rabbi of his generation. So much so that even though he's a Pharisee, he's on the conservative side of the aisle, the Sadducees are going to listen to him and pay attention to what he says. That's how important he was. Now, he's not a Jesus follower. He's not necessarily speaking up in defense of the gospel here, but he has a very perceptive and important point to make. And he wants everybody to hear it before they do anything rash. This is what he says in verses 35 through 39. It says, and he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God. He mentions specifically two individuals, Theudas and Judas of Galilee. These are examples. We have many records from history, and Gamaliel probably could have listed many other examples of men during this time who wanted to overthrow the Romans, wanted to kick them out of Israel. And they almost always did it based on some religious claim that they were a prophet or they were in fact the Messiah or something like that. And the Romans figured this out. These guys rise up, they rally support, you kill the leader, and pretty soon everybody else kind of drifts away. That's why Pontius Pilate, even though he knew that Jesus was a righteous man, thought it was important to go ahead and have him executed just in case all that popularity turned into a rebellion. And Gamaliel says, we know what's going to happen if this is just another one of those fake messiahs. If this isn't actually from God, if this is just from men, we don't have to oppose it. It's not going to last. But, he says, and it's unclear here whether he really believes this is happening, or maybe he believes maybe this is happening, or maybe this is just a rhetorical point. But in the course of the story, it's the main point. He says, if this is of God, and as readers of Acts, we know without a doubt that this is of God, right? Like, that's been kind of the point so far. If this is of God, you cannot stop it. You can arrest everybody. You can execute everybody. You can pass all the laws you want. If God wants the gospel to go forward, the gospel is going to go forward. And in fact, if you decide to oppose it, you're not actually opposing these guys here that made you mad. You're opposing God. And that's not a very good idea. Gamaliel gets it. If God is in this, no amount of opposition, no amount of persecution is going to be effective. If Christ is the Messiah, he's going to win. If God has declared that the mission of the church will succeed, it's going to succeed. And if there's opposition to it, those who are suffering from it now will ultimately be victorious in a way that the joy and reward they receive at the end is going to dwarf all of the suffering that they have now. In fact, really, the people we should feel sorry for are the people who are doing the opposing, because they're the ones that are in for a very, very sad end. This is the principle Gamaliel establishes. And then we get two responses to it. We get the response of the council, the religious leaders in verse 40, and then the response of the apostles in verses 41 and 42. Verse 40 says this, they, that's the council, took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. I think Luke is maybe being a little tongue-in-cheek here. They did take his advice to the degree that they didn't have these guys executed, but what did Gamaliel say they should do? He said, leave them alone. They had them flogged. That's not leaving them alone, right? Being flogged wasn't a slap on the wrist. This was almost certainly a reference to the 39 lashes that could be issued. And the reason they did 39 instead of 40 is because 40 was considered equivalent to a death sentence. If you got 40 lashes, the expectation was you're going to die from that. And if you didn't, so be it. But you couldn't give further punishment. It was the same as a death sentence. So these guys were beaten right up to the edge of death. If you really think you might be fighting against God, does that seem like a good idea? So they took his advice, but they didn't really get it, did they? In fact, in retrospect, it's almost comical how powerless they are. Because what do they keep doing? They keep rounding these guys up, yelling at them, telling them, stop talking about Jesus, and sending them out, and the guys keep talking about Jesus, and they keep doing it right on their front doorstep at the temple. I mean, it's almost funny. That's one reaction. The other reaction we get in verses 41 and 42. Now, the apostles were not in the room when Gamaliel was speaking, but they already knew this. Look how they react. It's amazing. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. It didn't work, did it? The gospel is still going forward. But what's amazing to me is that these men who have suffered unbelievable persecution, physical pain like very few of us in this room will ever experience in our lives, their response is joy and boldness. They went rejoicing. I mean, that sounds like you need a psychiatrist. And maybe you could say, I could kind of get it if they were rejoicing that, well, I thought I was going to be killed and I wasn't killed, so I'm really glad that I'm still alive. But that's not the reason given, is it? Why are they rejoicing? They're rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. They're rejoicing because they got beat for Jesus. I mean, that's wild. And then the ridiculous boldness. Again, I love that they keep going right back to the temple to preach. There were other public places in Jerusalem, but they are not intimidated. They are totally bold, and they just keep doing it right in the face of these religious leaders. How do you do that? How do you know that you're a victim? Know that you're going to be persecuted and maintain that level of joy and boldness. I want you to imagine a sporting event, a game that's really important to you. Okay, now, for some of us who are sports obsessed, it's way too easy for us to picture a game where we're overly emotionally invested in the result. Some of you might have to get a little creative here. Maybe you've got a child or a grandchild who's playing in the game, and because it's important to them, it's important to you. But you have to pretend that you really, really care who wins this game, okay? And this game, you are not able to watch it in person. And in fact, the only way you're able to watch it is you have to watch it in a room filled with fans of the other team. Your fiercest rival. And you're watching this game, and as soon as the game starts, everything starts to go wrong, right? All the bounces go the other team's way. And your players start getting hurt. Your best players keep coming out of the game because they're hurt. And the officials are totally biased. They're making all the bad calls, all in favor of the other team. Your team is just getting ripped off by the officials. As a result of all of this, you're falling further and further behind on the scoreboard. And if that weren't bad enough, the fans of the other team are hooting and hollering, and they're getting in your face and mocking you and taunting you. How are you feeling? Are you angry? Are you frustrated? Do you want to yell at the TV? Or maybe you just get depressed and discouraged and say, this isn't worth it, and you just walk out. You're done with this game. It's too painful. All of those would be understandable responses. But what if we add one element to that scenario? What if everybody in that room except you thinks that they're watching the game live as it happens, but you're the only one that knows that it was played 4 hours ago and you're watching it on tape delay? Not only that, but you know the final score. And you know that your team won the game. Now you're watching this, you don't know how that's possible. But does that change your perspective a little bit? I mean, when you get a bad bounce or a bad call, maybe part of you is disappointed, but doesn't part of you go, wow, we still win? How are they going to pull this off? This is going to be amazing. And when the other fans are getting rowdy, it doesn't really bother you, right? Because they're in for a nice surprise. In fact, if you're more compassionate than me, you might even start to feel sorry for them a little bit. Knowing the outcome changes everything, doesn't it? Peter and the apostles knew the outcome. Jesus wins. The gospel triumphs. These guys that are persecuting them are going to be utterly humiliated. They don't need to get mad. That's the secret. See, we can maintain boldness and joy in the face of opposition to the gospel when we trust in Christ's inevitable victory. It changes our whole perspective. It changes what it means to be a victim. They were victims, but they were victorious victims. They'd already won. So those stripes on their back were badges of honor. Do you really, at your heart level, trust in Christ's inevitable victory? Are you so confident in that, that when people oppose the gospel, you don't need to get angry or discouraged? You're not threatened by that. See, if we really trust in Christ's inevitable victory, if we really believe that down to our bones, it changes the way we react, doesn't it? There are forces in this world opposed to everything that Jesus stands for. And it's tragic. And I'm not suggesting we make light of that. But sometimes we see that, and our instinctive response is, we've got to defend Jesus. We live in a culture that tells us when things are wrong, we should be outraged. And it's no coincidence that that's partly because the people that have monetized your time and attention have figured out that outrage is the motion that produces the most views and the most clicks. When you see opposition to the gospel, are you outraged? See, if we really, really trust in Christ's inevitable victory, that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? We don't have to respond that way. We can stand firm, but we don't have to fight back. And we certainly don't want to give up. We don't want to turn off the game before the comeback. We want to double down. We want to stand firm. We want to be bold, but we can do so with joy. And we can maintain that boldness and that joy in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution, no matter what, when we really, really trust in Christ's inevitable victory. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have called us to be a different kind of victim. Not one that has to be angry or depressed or discouraged. You called us to a kind of victimhood that is bold and joyful because you have already achieved victory on our behalf. We know the final result. We pray that you would help us to see that and understand that in a way that changes our hearts so much that our response to opposition would not be the kind of ugly response of a persecution complex, but would be the kind of compelling response that we see from the apostles in this passage and from Jesus in his life and throughout the early church, that we would stand with joy and boldness in the face of opposition because we know that Jesus wins, that the gospel triumphs, and we have the privilege to be part of that through whatever degree we might suffer in proclaiming his name. Give us that perspective, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you're going to leave here this morning, and this week you're going to face some hard things. Some of those are going to be hard things just because you're a knucklehead and made a bad choice. Some of those are going to be hard things just because the world is a tough place to be sometimes. You might have to buy gas this week. And if you're lucky, some of those hard things might be a result of you standing up for the gospel and the way you speak and the way you live your life. And that's a good thing because you're laying up treasure in heaven. But regardless, whatever hardships we experience, we can remember a couple of things. First of all, Jesus has already suffered on our behalf far more than anything we're going to suffer this week. And he's with us in that hard thing. And he cares about us. Secondly, Jesus is coming back. Victory is guaranteed. And whatever you experience this week that's hard, it's not going to matter in the end. We know the outcome. We are victorious. And so we can go out and we can seek to use those hard things to become more like Jesus, to allow God to shape us and mold us for his eternal purposes. And we can do so with boldness and joy.